Even though we're close to Christmas now, I want to do one more week in our series in Acts. Today looking at the amazing, really miraculous conversion of the Apostle Paul, which is such a great story. I was reading a couple weeks ago about a young lady in Somalia, and as we mentioned last week, and as Bob and Mallory alluded to today, in Somalia there are just basically no Christians. There are so few, hundreds, thousands, we don't know, but not many. And so this young girl named Nala is on social media. So all of us were bashing social media all the time. Well, she's on social media and she finds out that there are these Christians who are from Somalia, and she had no idea that that was even possible. And one in particular, her name is Hadi. And so Nala is talking to this Christian, and she gets done talking, and this is like fascinating, but it's like a fatal attraction. Like, she can't do this, you know? And so she deletes her history. No one will ever know that she was talking to a Christian. But then she can't stay away. She goes back on Facebook and she talks to her Christian friends again. Oh, and delete the history. You know, no, 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 we can't let this happen. But she also can't stay away. The next thing you know, she becomes a Christian. Well, her family hates her, and now she has to flee for her life, because now that she has become a Christian, everything has changed. And she can't live with her family anymore. They will kill her. And so she has to flee the country. Well, that's an amazing, wonderful conversion story. And it's kind of like the mood of where we are today in Acts chapter 9. The stunning, miraculous conversion of the Apostle Paul. All right, so we're going to talk about that. And we're going to talk about this invisible work in the hearts of people that the Holy Spirit is always doing, was doing in Saul's heart. He's called Saul in those days, and he's doing all around the world today where we live, far away. It's the work of the Holy Spirit everywhere. Anthony Flew, a well-known former atheist, he just died a couple years ago, and he was the one that was invited, like in my seminary days, they would advertise, big debate between atheist Anthony Flew and then, you know, somebody on our side. Big debate, and Anthony Flew was always the atheist on the other side. He was a gentleman, but, you know, intellectual, no use for Christianity. And so then he rethought late in life. And we don't know if he became a Christian, but we know he definitely was no longer an atheist. He did believe in God, and he wrote a book to that effect. You know, I believe in God. So anyway, he says, speaking about the Apostle Paul and the Christian faith, he says, as I've said more than once, no other religion enjoys anything like the combination of a charismatic figure like Jesus and a first-class intellectual like St. Paul. If you're wanting omnipotence to set up a religion, it seems to me that this is the one to beat, the Christian faith. Well, it all starts with Jesus, of course, but a short time after Jesus' death, within 1 year of Jesus' death, we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And that's going to change everything again. Here's what it sounds like. As we read through this, what you see in white font, that is Acts chapter 9. What you see in yellow font is the same story as Paul retells it to a crowd in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. And in green font, that's the same story as Paul tells it to Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, when he is going to be tried for his starting a riot with the Christian preaching. So, mostly looking at the white font. And Saul, still breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. The Christian faith was called the way. Do you want to join the way? Do you want to get on the path? So that he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he was rabid about it. You see in the yellow font from his report to the crowd. He says, and I persecuted this way, the Christian faith. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women to be punished. No mercy. And in Acts 26, when he's telling it at his trial, he says, I truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison. I locked them away. And when they were put to death, So, you know, he's breathing out threatenings and murder. He says, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. That's exactly what I wanted. And I punished them often in every synagogue. So that's Paul. He was rabid about stamping out the Christian faith. In verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, when he's speaking to the crowd in 22, he says, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in Acts 26, at his trial, at midday, O king, I saw in the road a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. It's an unearthly light. It's not normal. It's not natural. And it says in verse 14, when we were all fallen to the earth, we all crumbled away because the light was so bright. And I heard in the Hebrew tongue the voice speaking to me in, you know, my Jewish language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the prickings, the proddings that you feel in your heart. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the prickings, isn't it? And I answered, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You're persecuting me. Why are you doing this, Saul? In verse 6, and Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do, and some instructions there on the road. And then back in chapter 9, verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing of the voice, but seeing no man. They heard the noise, they heard the voice, they heard of it, but they didn't understand what was happening. But they stood speechless. They saw the light, they heard something, and they don't know what's going on, but they know it's unearthly, and it's kind of scary. In chapter 26, speaking at his trial, he said, those who were with me saw indeed the light, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So they heard it, but they didn't hear it. It's like when you're listening to your favorite song on the radio, and you spin around to your wife and say, what did he just say? And she says, I have no idea what they just said. I hear it, but I didn't hear it. And that's what's happening in this conversion story. Chapter 9, verse 8, Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He could not see for the glory of that light, and he had to be led by the hand the rest of the way. He was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, and there's a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, see, I'm here. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight. It's Straight Street. And so inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for see, he's praying and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, you, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. He's come here to arrest us. But the Lord said to him, go your way, for he's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before Gentiles, all non-Jewish people, and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great he must suffer for my name. For I will, and verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to you in the road as you came, he has sent me that you might receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight and rose up and was baptized. In chapter 9, again, verse 19, when Saul had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul was certain days with the disciples there at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound, arrested, unto the chief priests. But Saul increased more in strength, confounded, bewildered the Jews who lived at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. And that's the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion. Sometimes people say, oh, yeah, well, you know, that's just Bible stuff. Did it even really happen? You know, is this even a real story? And of course, it is a real story. So, for example, Encyclopedia Britannica, right? Just normal, common knowledge. Paul spent much of the first half of his life persecuting the nascent Christian movement, an activity to which he refers several times. So just matter-of-factly, yeah, you know, most people understand that he's a real person. This is not myth. It's not lore. He's a real person. Wikipedia. Paul is generally considered, you know, common knowledge. One of the most important figures of the apostolic age, and from the mid-30s to the mid-50s A.D., he founded several Christian communities in Asia Minor and Europe. So it never do to say, oh, I don't even think there was ever a guy named Paul who was born and existed. I don't even think that's true. Like, yeah, you know, only oddies, some people who are really out there, would ever question whether Paul existed as a real human being and was this kind of a human being. All right, you say, well, all right, so he existed. Does that mean his conversion is anything special? And the answer again is, Paul was once a fierce persecutor of the church. So you have to know that that's a matter of history. Almost nobody disagrees with this, that Paul was a fierce persecutor of the church. But then somehow, suddenly, he became a recognized leader in the church, the recognized leader of the church by the early 50s A.D. So we have history here. Here was this guy who was rabidly opposed to the Christian faith and then suddenly has this change of heart and he becomes overnight the leader of the church. What happened? So we're asking two questions here. The first question is, why would he change from being a rabid persecutor of the church to being the spokesperson for the church? Why would that happen? Why would a person change like that? And then the second question is, why would he change from being the staunchest Jewish Pharisee? That is, he was very much a Jewish racist. It was his job to be a Jewish racist. It was all about Israel, first and foremost, God's chosen people, end of story. So why would he go from being the staunchest, strictest Pharisee to being the special apostle to non-Jewish people? And how do you do that overnight? What would be behind such a thing? And I'm only asking at the bottom of this slide, do you know a lot of diehard Jewish rabbis who overnight go from rabidly opposed to other religions to suddenly becoming a spokesperson for other religions? Rabidly opposed to us, for example, and suddenly becoming a pastor in our churches? Suddenly? Do you know very many Jewish rabbis who do that? Because that's what we're talking about here. We ask Paul then, Paul, why the sudden change of heart? What changed? And Paul claims that he changed overnight suddenly because he had a powerful sensory encounter with Messiah who was resurrected. A powerful, life-changing. What happened to me on the road to Damascus was powerful, and it wasn't just in my head. I was with other people who saw the light and heard the noise. It's not just in my head. It is sensory, like what you can see and hear. It's real, and it changed overnight. Remember, it was powerful and sensory. He and the people he's traveling with were able to see it and hear it. He and the people, both. Now, when it comes to understanding the message, he alone understood what was being said. Only he heard that, but it was still sensory to him. He knows exactly what the message was, and he never forgot it. And he himself had lingering blindness for 3 days after it happened. So you could have a psychotic episode where you see things and hear things that are only in your head, but you can't invite the people who are traveling with you to have a psychotic episode with you. And then he was blind for 3 days afterwards, so it was a powerful sensory experience. Again, just to remind you the highlights. What was it like? Was it really just in his head? All right. So suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He says, a great light round about me. A light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and those who journey with me. It's an unearthly light. In verse 4. And he fell to the earth. He says, I fell to the ground. We were all fallen to the earth. And he heard a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue. I mean, it's very specific. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against these prickings. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice. They heard it. An unearthly sound. They stood speechless, hearing the voice. But they did not hear the voice, understand the voice. And those who were with me saw indeed the light. They saw the light, but they didn't see a man. And were afraid of him who spoke to me. So it's sensory for Paul. It's sensory for the people who are with him. It's light. It's sound. It's real. The consensus is that Paul honestly believed what he's claiming here. Like, Paul, go on. You mean to tell me there was an unearthly light, there was an unearthly sound, and the people around you heard and saw something as well, and you were blind? Like, go on. You know, you expect us to believe that. Well, Paul believed it so much that he was willing to suffer and die for it. The consensus is that the book of Philippians, for example, is one of the seven undisputed letters of Paul. Like, again, you'd have to be a real oddie to decide that Paul did not write Philippians. If you go to Harvard Divinity School and say, did Paul write the book of Philippians? All the professors at Harvard Divinity School say, he wrote it. I mean, it's not really questioned, right? It's one of the seven undisputed letters of Paul. Now, notice that in this whole book of Philippians, Paul's going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and he's going to talk about being willing to die for it. So it's true. If somebody says, well, you don't know that Paul was killed for his faith. I mean, that's the Christian lore, that Paul was beheaded by Nero in about 68 because of his Christian faith. But you don't know if that's true. We don't know if that's true. No notable historian talks about it. Just you Christian people were talking about it. Like, okay, we cannot prove from history that Paul was martyred for his belief in the resurrection. That's true. We can't prove from history that that's the case. What we can absolutely prove from history, however, is that Paul, who wrote this letter of Philippians, believed in the resurrection of Jesus and was ready to die for it. He was already suffering for it. So here's what he says. My bonds in Christ, bondage, you know, he's in prison. My bonds in Christ are manifest, revealed in all the palace and all other places. Like, nobody doubts here in Rome that I'm a prisoner in Rome. Nobody doubts it. And they know why. It's my bonds in Christ. It's because of my Christian faith. In verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I'm in prison for the Christian faith. And if I die, I die. And I don't want to be ashamed of anything. It's for Jesus' sake. That's what he's saying. In verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ. If I live, I'm going to live for this Christian gospel, for this Christian faith. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't care if I do die. Then I'll be better off. I don't care. You see, he's going to stick with the Christian faith no matter what. He honestly believes that something happened to him on the road to Emmaus. Bright light, sound, message, blindness for 3 days. He's not just ad-libbing here. He believes this. Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. I'll keep working for the Lord. Yet what I choose, I do not know. Do I want to live? Do I want to die? Hard to say. For I am in a narrow place between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Like, well, you were killing people for the faith in Christ when you were younger, and now you are happy to die for him? That's what he says. I don't know whether it'd be better just to die and be with him or to go on living. Hard call. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. So, Paul, do you believe that Jesus was resurrected with a glorious body? Yes. How much do you believe it? I'd be ready to die for it. So, everything history does tell us is that the Apostle Paul suffered for the belief in the resurrection, was ready to die for the belief in the resurrection, and eventually, in fact, did die. So, Encyclopedia Britannica again. There, Paul was arrested for taking a Gentile too far into the temple property. And after a series of trials, he was sent to Rome. Later, Christian tradition favors the view that he was executed there in Rome. That's the only history we have. Again, Wikipedia. The date of Paul's death is believed to have occurred after the Great Fire of Rome, July 64, but before the last year of Nero's reign in 68. According to several church fathers and apocryphal books, Paul was beheaded in Rome by orders of Nero. So all the history we do have says that he stuck to his guns till he died. If nothing in particular ever happened at Jesus' tomb, then why did Saul devote a year of his life trying to stamp out the doctrine of the resurrection, persecuting all the Christians from place to place? If nothing particular happened at Jesus' tomb, why did Saul spend the next year after the resurrection trying to stamp out the Christian faith in resurrection? Part two, if nothing remarkable happened on the road to Damascus, why the big change in Paul to go from the hater of Christ to the spokesperson of Christ, willing to die for his belief? You see, it's history. It's a historical problem, not a problem of myth and legend and lore. It's history. What are we going to do with the history? Was Paul telling the truth when he said he saw the resurrected Christ? And the answer is, well, he was certainly willing to suffer for it. He didn't live like a liar, and he didn't die like a liar. It is history. It is true. A person might decide not to be a Christian. Of course, that's your prerogative, free country, all of that. But never deceive yourself into saying, well, I'm not going to be a Christian because I don't believe that Paul existed. If you don't believe that Paul existed, then you are like out in left field because everybody knows Paul existed. And don't say, well, I believe he existed, but I don't believe there was a sudden and drastic change in him. Because you have to be way out in left field if you're going to say there was not a sudden and drastic change in him historically. Everybody just believes that. And then you say, well, okay, there was a sudden and drastic change in him, but it was all in his mind. All right, well, again, if it was all in his mind, you have to think that's a little odd, isn't it? That he was willing to go to prison for it, because in fact he did, according to Philippians' undisputed epistle. He did go to prison for it, and he said he was ready to die for it. And every history we have says that he did indeed die for it. So you'd be against the flow of history if you say that this conversion story is not true. Now, just before we go home, I want to remind you that the same work of God in Saul's heart that was brewing and festering before he saw that bright light on the road to Damascus that day, that same work is happening in hearts today. We've already read the text, and so I'm not going to go over any more of the text with you. But I want to remind you that maybe the world has never seen anybody as hostile to the Christian faith as Saul was. That might be why he was chosen as he was. No one hated Christianity more than Saul. He was willing to arrest people, put them in prison, and kill them. So you might know some people who are pretty hostile to the Christian faith, but not many of the people you know are ready to go to those extremes, right? Since Stephen's execution, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, Paul had festering in his gut an uneasiness. He was facing a dread, a pain of conscience every day of his life, just to see some of the highlighted things in Stephen's story. They brought Stephen to the Sanhedrin. Every indication is that Paul was on the Sanhedrin. That's the jury that decided to kill Stephen. And they saw his face like an angel. Now imagine, because Saul does believe in angels, and they're looking at him and they're condemning him to be executed. And they look at him and his face is glowing. That bothers Saul. He doesn't like that one bit. And he's there with the jury condemning him. Says they were cut to the heart. Saul was cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were so upset that their teeth were chattering. They're so upset. Saul was that upset. Just before Stephen died, at the bottom of that slide, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That is such an important event, and Saul's watching it, and he's so upset, and his teeth are chattering, And it says they plug their ears. They can't bear to hear another word. These are full grown men, so upset. They plug their ears and they run after him and they throw stones on Stephen until he's dead. And remember, it says they put their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Why was he holding the garments so they didn't get dirty when these men are soiling their hands? Why didn't he soil his hands? Because he's the boss. He's the foreman. He's the supervisor. He doesn't have to get his hands dirty at all. And he's watching this good man being buried under a pile of stones. And he's so upset on this day that his teeth are chattering. So when he meets Christ and says, "Who are you?" Christ says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute. You hurt Stephen, you hurt me. But it wasn't just Stephen, it was other people like Stephen. You're hurting them, you're attacking me. What are you doing, Saul?" And he says, Jesus says, "It's hard for you to kick against these proddings now, isn't it? You feel that pain, don't you?" And of course, Paul was in great pain. In John 16, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is expedient, necessary for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will reprove." Reprove means reprimand. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to reprimand the world of sin. That is, stop that. And righteousness, you better start doing right. And judgment, if you don't change, there's going to be trouble. He will reprimand people in their hearts, and it will cause pain. C.S. Lewis talks about this time when the Holy Spirit was working in his heart. "I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I knew that to open the door meant the incalculable. I felt as if I were a man of snow, at long last beginning to melt. The melting was starting in my back, drip, drip, and then presently trickle, trickle. And I rather disliked the feeling. Really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, and it causes discomfort. It's not pleasant." Nala, who I talked about when we opened, she could not stop going to Facebook and talking to these Christians who are telling her the truth. Gene Neal did not want to be a Christian. He was a high school kid in the Everglades of Florida. And he says, "We plunged on into the unknown, into the marshes, the swamps, into the cool, dark cypress cathedrals where incredibly hued and delicately formed orchids gracefully waved from every mossy bough, where the stillness was majestic and powerful and eternal, and where the sweet smells of wildflowers and bubbling streams and moss mingled and lured us tantalizingly deeper. And there something touched me, or someone, for I began to feel for the first time in my life that there was meaning and warmth and beauty and an eternal quality to life which lay somehow right where I was standing." It's that work of the Holy Spirit. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against these proddings, isn't it? Richard Birnbaum says, a communist officer in the Cold War years was in the basement of the secret police headquarters with a mass of corpses, the men he had just shot. He began to cry aloud as he went from corpse to corpse, "Please say something. Move. I did not mean to do you ill. I do not even know you. I shot you, but did not desire that you be so completely dead forever. Please speak. Please move." His comrades first put him in an asylum, then, to silence their own conscience, finished him off. The work of the Holy Spirit in hearts. Marvin Olasky, an atheist student and young professor, says, "What happened next from 3 p.m. to 11 p.m. was the strangest experience of my life. Lenin's hatred for God was not new to me, but some surprising thoughts began battering my brain. What if Lenin is wrong? What if God does exist? What is my relationship to this God, if he's there? What were the implications of God's existence? I sat in the chair hour after hour, suddenly realizing that Marx and Lenin were wrong. And he couldn't let it go. Of course, he became a Christian. David Pyman, I mentioned him last week, from Afghanistan, where you are not allowed to be a Christian. He says, I didn't want to come to the faith. I hated Christians and didn't want to be one because I'm from a very religious Muslim background. My father was an imam. But after my sixth pilgrimage to Mecca, a stranger came to me from Syria and he shared his testimony, how he received Christ inside Mecca, how he saw the vision of Christ during his pilgrimage in Mecca. And that made me get angry with him. And I tried to fight with him. I wanted to kill him. But after 45 minutes of our conversation, he asked me, would you please let me pray for you? I closed my eyes to listen to him. And it seemed that he knew my heart. He knew that I'm searching for real peace. Just can't let it go. It's hard for you to kick against these proddings, isn't it? Why don't you quit kicking against them? The last one, Sergei Kurdikov. Again, in the Cold War years, he had made 150 raids on churches. In many cases, bullying them, beating them, arresting them, bringing them to prison where they would be interrogated under most unpleasant circumstances. And now after 150 raids, and this has bothered him over and over again, here's where it ends. He's raiding a baptism by the riverside. He said, in a flash of rage, I gripped my club tighter and prepared to smash it against one of the Christians' heads. I started to swing. Then the strangest thing happened to me. I can't describe it. Someone grabbed my wrist and jerked it back. I was startled. It was hurting. It was not imaginary. I thought it was a believer, and I turned around to hit him. But there was no one there. Nobody could have grabbed my arm. And yet somebody had grabbed me. I still felt the pain. And dropping my club, I ran out. Tears began flowing down my cheeks. Things were happening that I did not understand. That's Saul, that's all of us, somewhere along the line, having the Holy Spirit work in our hearts, changing the way we think. And it's hard to keep kicking against these proddings that we feel in our heart and our conscience. Jesus asks him, Saul, isn't it true that you have felt these proddings? When you stood there executing Stephen, you were so upset that your teeth were chattering, and you know his face shined like the face of an angel, and you know he saw the heavenly vision, and you still did it. Isn't it time to quit kicking against the proddings of the truth? And Paul, right then and there, stopped kicking. And so have we all who follow the Savior. Here's our conclusion. God used the conversion of Saul to make an undeniable impression on the entire world. From the first day this man becomes a Christian until this very day, it has been impossible for people of integrity just to dismiss this as if it didn't happen, as if it was not somehow monumental. How do you go from being a rabid Jewish rabbi to being the foremost Christian in the world? How do you do that overnight? What happened? Paul, what happened? He says, I'll tell you what happened. I saw in a sensory, undeniable way the resurrected Christ, and I changed my mind. And that's just history. Furthermore, that same invisible work of the Holy Spirit that made Saul's teeth chatter because he was trying to resist the truth, that same invisible work is happening with your friends and loved ones right now. The ones who are most hostile to the gospel are feeling that very thing from time to time right now. And we honestly believe that. And so it is that the amazing, monumental, miraculous conversion of the Apostle Paul touches us all to this very day. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before we go home, if you are kicking against the proddings of the Holy Spirit in your heart about anything that is coming to Jesus in the first place to become a Christian, this is the Christmas season. Oh, come, let us adore him. Quit kicking. Follow Jesus today. Become a Christian if you're not already a Christian. If you are already a believer and you're still kicking against him in one matter or another, stop kicking. Listen to the Holy Spirit's work in your heart. Let him have his way. And I'd like to give you just a moment of silent prayer. And you talk to the Lord about these things if you have felt him prodding you about anything, you can this day decide to follow Jesus, no turning back in whatever matter you feel those proddings. So you take time to talk to the Lord for just a moment, will you? Now, Lord, if there's anybody here who is saying yes to you in any matter to become a Christian in the first place right now, to follow you, I pray that you would bless that person. If there's another person who's already a follower but has been kicking against you in some other way and has decided this day to follow you in that, then please bless that person. We ask that as we go into this Christmas season, we would be doing it with your greatest pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.